Hey, Pastor Andrew here. Wanted to thank you for watching or listening to this sermon online. Before we get going, I did want to lay before you a conviction that we have as a church. We are hoping and praying that this sermon stirs up your affections for Jesus and helps mold and shape you into his likeness. But in no way should this online teaching replace the church that you should be involved with, and the pastor that God has placed into your life to care for your soul. So that being said, we do pray that this encourages and blesses you, and so please enjoy the proclamation of God's word. But let me just remind you where we've been so far. If you're new or visiting, we are in the book of Hosea, and the reason that we're doing that is that we're in a series called Forgotten Prophets. And so we've started this a few weeks ago, and this is a series where we're just walking our way really slowly through the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And I won't catch you up on everything. You can listen online if you want to get caught up. But one of the reasons we did that is that those 12 kind of tiny books at the end of the Old Testament, often we don't spend a lot of time in them. Maybe some of you can't even name all of them. And so we said, well, let's look and take our time and go through these 12 books of the Bible. And so we've started with Hosea. Hosea was a prophet called by God in the middle of the 8th century BC. And he was called by God to preach and to speak and to prophesy against the northern kingdom of Israel, during a time where they were very prosperous and comfortable and wealthy. Most scholars think that Hosea's ministry lasted almost 40 years. And so it's really fascinating that when Hosea was called first by God, it was during a time when Israel, like I said, peace, the land was producing great crops, they were wealthy, they were comfortable, there was no threat of invasion or war. And Hosea prophesied from there all the way to and after when the Assyrians came in and basically wiped them all out. So Hosea really, I mean, he saw it all. He saw wealth, prosperity, and he saw Assyria come in and wipe Israel out. So we saw in chapter 1, God gave Hosea a very tough task of not only preaching his words, but he told Hosea to effectively live out the message through his family. Hosea was commanded by God to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him. So essentially God said, Hosea, I want you to marry a woman who's going to cheat on you, essentially, who's going to go and sleep with a whole bunch of other men. And so Hosea goes and he marries Gomer, and we know that this happened, and it was a way to symbolically, Hosea was symbolically living out what the Israelites were doing. They were essentially cheating on God with all of these other false gods. And then Hosea and Gomer, his wife, they have three children together, and all of them are given these symbolic names to prophesy to Israel about God's judgment. Now in chapter 2, which we looked at a few weeks ago, we saw more detail given on what exactly was happening in Israel and what God's punishments were going to be. So there was this parallel in chapter 2 between Hosea and Gomer, their relationship, and God and Israel's relationship. And so just like Gomer was being unfaithful and she was pursuing other lovers, Israel was being unfaithful to God, and they were turning to idolatry and sin and depravity. And so God in chapter 2, he laid out, well, here are what my punishments are going to be. And yet at the end of chapter 2, we saw another promise of restoration and redemption. God says, I'm going to woo my people back to me. God says, I'm going to speak tenderly to Israel. He said, I'm going to betroth myself to them in righteousness and in justice and in love and in mercy and in faithfulness. Now, Hosea chapter 3 is really interesting. I mean, it's a short little chapter, so we're going to be out of here in like 10 minutes. It's a short chapter, and this is actually the last we hear about the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. Hosea is 14 chapters long, and after chapter 3, we don't know anything else about his wife, about his married life, about his children. So I find that really fascinating that from chapters 4 to 14, it's just
records of Hosea's prophecies against Israel. And so for us, right, don't we just love like a neat, wrapped up, perfect little story? And we're kind of told in chapter 3, you know, Hosea does this, but we're not told anything else. This is the last we hear about his relationship with his wife. And you need to hear that minimal info is given in chapter 3. So we have to be really careful that we don't try and, you know, read between the lines or make assumptions or conclusions that aren't necessarily there. And we love to do that. Well, what was Hosea thinking when he did this? And what was Gomer thinking when he did? We just don't know. We're not told a whole lot of details. But in chapter 3, we're going to see the situation that Gomer, so Hosea's wife, the situation that she's gotten herself into, how God commands Hosea to do something about it, and then how that is meant to resemble what God is going to do with Israel. So if your Bibles are open, let's read Hosea chapter 3. So it says this, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.'" The reading of God's word. And I know the kids are in with us, so you guys can have a discussion afterwards about what the word whore means. Sorry, happy Father's Day. It's not me. It's in there. But lots of stuff packed into these five short verses. And it's interesting because chapter 3 is written in first person. If you remember, chapter 1 was written in third person. And so this is literally Hosea writing in first person, accounting for what God told him to do and what he did. So verse 1 tells us that God said to Hosea, "Go again and love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress." Now, we need to pause here because scholars are actually, I didn't know this, but scholars are divided on this. So is this Gomer or is this another woman? And actually the first commentary that I picked up this past week and read, the person that wrote that commentary said, no, this is Hosea marrying a second wife. So I kind of went, I didn't even know that there was debate about this. But apparently, some scholars believe, well, just the way that it's worded, you know, why doesn't God mention Gomer by name? Why does God say, go again and love a woman who's loved by another man? And so the thinking for some scholars is, well, maybe God just wanted Hosea to get remarried, to marry another woman who was doing the same thing. Like, think, if that's true, poor Hosea, like, first wife did it, now go marry another wife. But here's the thing, this has to be Gomer. Or else the analogy between God and Israel completely breaks down. If this is God saying, okay, you know what, forget about your first wife, go marry a new wife, well then we know that God doesn't divorce his people and go find another wife, so to speak, right? And that's the whole analogy between Hosea and Gomer is meant to show us what God and his people are going through. So I don't believe that Hosea is being commanded, well, give up on Gomer and go find some other wife. God is commanding Hosea to go and find Gomer and love her despite the fact that she is an adulteress. Now, the reason God simply calls her woman instead of, you know, go love Gomer or go love your wife is that Gomer has forfeited her identity through her adultery. So she can't come and claim the title, you know, I'm the wife of Hosea. Just like, remember in chapter 1, God said, you know, name your third child Hosea, not my people, because you're not my people anymore. Israel had basically forfeited their right to strut around and go, no, you know what, we're God's people, because they weren't acting like it. And so it's the same thing. Gomer has forfeited her identity through her sin. So Hosea is told by God, go love your wife, even though she's committing adultery and is being loved by other men. Now, The rest of verse 1 tells us why. I mean, that's a hard assignment. And God tells Hosea why. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So there's the parallel. God says, Hosea, go love your wife, even though she's being unfaithful, because it's the same as me loving Israel, even though they're being unfaithful. They're pursuing other gods and they're loving cakes of raisins. Now, what on earth is that about? I mean, first of all, I get it. Because raisins in dessert is an abomination. It is. So it's like, anytime someone gives me a cookie and I think it's a chocolate chip cookie and I bite in, I hate that person. I'm like, why would you do that? So I get it. God's, you know, filthy Israelites loving raisins in their desserts. But honestly, you have to ask, why is that in there? That's so random. They're chasing after other gods and they love cakes of raisins. So you're like, why would God include that in here kind of as the charge against them? It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. There's nothing inherently wrong with those things, but most scholars just go, well, it was probably used in pagan worship. This is one of those verses where scholars kind of go, we're not 100% sure why that's in there. But in the context of the verse, you know, they're involved in chasing after other gods. Well, we have to assume that this was somehow a part of it. That maybe it had to do with their ecstatic or wild celebrations when they were worshiping Baal. Or maybe it these raisin cakes played a role in the promiscuity that went on in the fertility cult. So the context of the verse suggests that these things were somehow involved in pagan worship. So we don't want to dwell on that and try and give it meaning that's not there. We can just assume that it was part of their pagan worship. Now we see the command in verse 1. God says, Hosea, go love your wife, and that's going to be a symbol of my love for Israel, even though they're worshiping idols. And so verse 2 says, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. So here we get a glimpse, right? We're given a little window into the dire situation that Gomer has gotten herself into. Like, why would Hosea have to buy her back? Now, again, we're not told the specific details, but obviously Gomer has gotten herself into a situation where she either owed a debt of money to someone, or she had somehow become a slave or a prostitute. She could have been a temple prostitute, which was common in Baal worship. Or maybe she had just, through her unfaithfulness, had become the legal property of someone else, a slave. Now again, some people have tried to read into the payment. Well, what's significant about this random payment? And some have said, well, you know, the price of a female slave in the book of Exodus is 30 shekels of silver. So maybe 15 shekels and a homer and a lethic of barley equals 30 shekels. But the truth is, we're just not sure. We aren't positive how much a homer and a lethic of barley cost back then. But here's what we do know from that verse. Gomer's life, Hosea's wife's life, was an absolute mess. She had slept around with other men. She was unfaithful to Hosea. And now she was a slave or a prostitute or, you know, the legal property of someone. And so we're told that Hosea takes silver and barley and he goes and he buys her back. He pays her debt. He redeems her. Hosea cancels his wife's debt and frees her from her slavery. Now in verse 3, Hosea gives his wife four commands. He's bought her back, he's redeemed her, and now essentially Hosea is telling his wife what her life is going to be like now. First of all, Hosea tells Gomer, you're going to dwell as mine for many days, meaning you're going to live and remain with me for a long, long time. It almost sounds like house arrest, right? You're going to come and you're going to stay with me. Secondly, Hosea says, and you can't practice your prostitution anymore. Those days are done and over. Specifically, verse 3, Hosea says, you shall not play the whore. Thirdly, Gomer's relationships with anybody else is over. You won't belong to another man. And lastly, Gomer and Hosea's own relationship is going to go through a period of abstinence. That's what the end of verse 3 means. So will I also be to you. So what's happening here is that Gomer is going from one extreme to the other. I mean, these are chastisements not meant to, you know, pay back or, you know, you did this, so now I'm going to get back at you. No, it's meant to protect her. Hosea has bought his wife back, not for his own pleasure, but to conform her. Her lifestyle that she was living in is over now. And Hosea says, you're going to stay at home. You're going to be isolated from all of those other men that you were in relationships with. I mean, to me, it sounds like a detox program, right? You're going to come home. You're not allowed to go out. You're going to stay with me. I'm going to be with you. It's this purging of all of the sin and unfaithfulness in her life. It's going to lead to her purification and her renewal. So it's actually meant for, it sounds so mean. If we read it on, really? Okay, like, who is Hosea to say that? You have to stay at home. You're not allowed to go out and see all those other men. You have to do this and this and this. But really, it's for her own good. And it makes sense when we remember that Hosea and Gomer's relationship, it's meant to parallel and represent God and Israel. This is what God is going to do with his people. So, in these first three verses, we just see this unbelievable thing taking place. Like, think about that. Hosea is not called to hate his wife. He's not called to divorce his wife. Legally, in that day and age, he could have her killed. But Hosea is called to love her unconditionally. And we need to get this. Hosea didn't love Gomer because she was lovely. Hosea didn't look at his wife, you know, cheating on him, sleeping around, being unfaithful, becoming a slave or a prostitute. He didn't look at her and see, well, there's like this little shred of goodness in her and she really wants to come back. No, Hosea redeemed Gomer to make her lovely, not because she was lovely. So it's meant to be this picture of unconditional love. And it's meant to display for us, remember, this is the parallel, the love that God has for his people. And then it begins to shed light on, well, why is God going to chastise and discipline his children? So verse 4 says this, the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. So this is what God intends to do, and we know that that happened in the exile. God says you're going to dwell for many days without all of these things, king, prince, sacrifice, pillar, ephod, household gods. So what do all those things mean? Well, king or prince essentially means that Israel's going to lose their sovereignty. They're not going to be under their own rule anymore. They're not going to have leadership anymore. And we know that that happened in the exile. Like Assyria came, they were taken into exile. They didn't have kings or princes. And so God says, you're going to lose that. And the thing of the matter is that it was corrupt anyways. Sacrifice, meaning there's going to be no temple, no sacrificial system, no priest, because it was corrupted anyways. They had kind of mixed in Baal worship. There's going to be no pillar. And so we're kind of like, that's odd. What is the pillar? Well, the pillar was associated with the Canaanite religion. They would erect pillars all over the place, and that was how they worshiped their gods. And so God said, I'm going to take that away too. Ephod, which is an interesting word. This was the method that the Israelites used to determine God's will, and it was worn by the priest for discernment. And they had two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, and they were kept in this ephod. And the priests, you know, when you read about casting lots in the Bible, this is kind of similar. They would have these stones, and then they would throw them, and then they would go, okay, God has spoken, this is what we're supposed to do. And so God says, I'm going to take that away. Because yet again, it had been corrupted into this improper worship. And then household gods, people just set up idols in their houses. And so God said, I'm going to take that away too. So God essentially was just going to strip away all of these things in the exile. Even the good things, right? Sacrifices, ephod, kings and princes. They were meant to be good, but they were corrupted because of sin. And much like how Hosea said, well, I'm going to confine and I'm going to cut off Gomer from her sin, God was essentially doing the same thing. He's purging his people of anything not compatible with his love and holiness. So during the exile, for a time, Israel would be without the social, political, and religious institutions that had defined them. But in verse 5, yet again, right, we see the promise. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So God will restore Israel to his favor in spite of her sin. God says afterwards, so after the exile, after you're taken into captivity, after your punishment and your refinement, you're going to return and seek God and you're going to seek David your king. So this is a massive foreshadow, because think about it. When this is written, King David has been dead and gone for hundreds of years. So God can't be saying, you know, you're going to come back and you're going to return literally to King David. What he means is someone from the line of David, a better David, which we know is Jesus. So from the house of David, from that lineage, the ultimate king would come. And all throughout the Old Testament, we get this promise. One day, there's going to be a king like David, but better than David. I mean, Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Jeremiah 33, thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Ezekiel 34, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. So the people of Israel, there's this promise that they're going to return, they're going to seek God, and they're going to seek Jesus as their king, that they would come in fear and to God's goodness. There would be this sense of holy fear and reverence as they approached God, and yet they would be responding to God's goodness. Now, we know this hasn't happened yet. This promise has to be referring to the second coming of Jesus. The reason being, after the Babylonian captivity, yes, the Israelites returned and they came back to God, but it was not with fear and trembling. It was almost this kind of limited return. Their worship, if you read about it in that time, their worship was cold. And there was much sin and idolatry still among them. And this can't be referring to the first time Jesus came, because the first time Jesus came, the Jewish people rejected him. So it's this future promise of when Jesus returns. It's this beautiful picture of people seeking God, coming into his presence with fear and trembling and enjoying his goodness forever. That's the promise. Yes, God is going to punish his people, but he does so in love, in hopes that they return to him. And God loves his people. This is really important for us to get, not based on their goodness. Like, God's love has no justification or rationale. It's an inexplicable mystery. So chapter 3 is very short, and yet it is so beautiful, because we have yet again, and we've seen it so far in every chapter in Hosea, we've seen these incredible truths about God's justice and his holiness, and yet his inexplicable love and mercy, and they're held in perfect tension. We see that Hosea is told to go and redeem Gomer, to literally buy her back from slavery, to purchase her as his own, not because she deserved it and not because she was worthy or there was good in her or she was lovely, but simply because Hosea loved her. And God does the same thing for his people. God is going to, and we're going to see it, God will punish them, chastise them, but he points forward to a time when he's going to redeem and restore them, literally buy them back from slavery. So really, Hosea chapter 3 is this zoomed in, specific version of the entire story of redemption found in the Bible. I mean, Hosea 3, this is the gospel. So two things I just want us to focus on this morning. First of all, Hosea 3 is not just the story of Hosea and Gomer, and it's not just the story of God and Israel. Hosea 3 is the story of God and humanity. Now, again, this is not me saying, well, let's kind of insert ourselves into the story, and who are you in the story? I'm Hosea, I'm Gomer, I'm God. That's not what I mean. But the themes that are found in Hosea chapter 3 are found everywhere in Scripture, describing humanity's condition and God's love and mercy. I mean, the Bible is very clear that since Genesis 3, since the fall, since Adam and Eve chose to rebel, all of humanity is evil and wicked and sinful and rebellious. We've chosen to walk away from God and pursue other things in life, other idols, other lovers, if you want to use that analogy. And effectively, the Bible describes us as either being dead or being slaves. Now, again, we balk at that idea of depravity and sinfulness, because we look around the world and we go, I know lots of nice people. So that idea of us being very sinful doesn't mean that every single human being goes around doing the most sinful things they can do all of the time. But what it means is that inherently in the very core of who we are, there's something wrong. I mean, Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Ephesians 2 describes our condition before Jesus. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. I mean, Romans 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Jesus in John 8 says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Romans 6, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? I mean, we could go on and on and on. The Bible paints the human condition pretty grimly. I mean, we are meant to see ourselves, you know, we're like Gomer, we're like Israel. We are so far gone that we can't redeem ourselves. I mean, the Bible is, we're dead in our sins. Like, what do dead people do? Nothing. They're dead. They can't make themselves alive. They can't do anything. And so the Bible describes us apart from Jesus like that. We can't fix the problem on our own. And if we're honest, most of humanity, we don't want to fix the problem. I mean, we like our sin. We like other gods and idols. We like our comfort and prosperity. We like worshiping other things. And so we have this massive problem of sin and rebellion, and we can't do anything about it. And the Bible says you're a slave to sin. But here's the thing, none of us can go, well, you know, it's not against my will. I don't want to be a slave to sin. The incredibly sad part is that we're slaves to sin, and yet all of us sit down and we put our own shackles on willingly. Well, we're slaves to sin, but I want to be a slave to sin. And so it's this hopeless situation, but in Hosea 3, we see this beautiful picture. Gomer is a slave, figuratively, to her sin and literally, and Hosea goes and buys her back, redeems her. And that's the story of the gospel. God, in his infinite mercy and love, purchases our freedom through the death of his Son. I mean, Mark 10:45, this is Jesus. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Revelation 5, in heaven, this is the choir that's singing to Jesus. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so the gospel message is very clear and very clearly demonstrated in our text this morning. We are so sinful and rebellious. We chase after other idols and sin. And the Bible says we're slaves to unrighteousness. And yet, God chases us down and he loves us. And God loves us not because of our faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. Hosea didn't look at Gomer and think, well, you know what, if she meets me halfway, Right? There's still some good left in her. I can see some love that she has for me. There's still some faithfulness in her. Well, if she meets me halfway, well, then I will buy her back and redeem her. God didn't look at Israel and think, well, you know, they're idolatrous and they're sinful and they're wicked and they're rebellious, but they've got some good stuff going for them. So I see the potential there. So if Israel kind of meets me halfway, well, then I will save them. And God doesn't look at us and say, hey, you know, they're trying really hard and they're doing really good. And so, you know, if they just kind of meet me, even 80-20, if they just come and meet me, then I will save them. That's not the case at all. I mean, the Bible says we're enemies of God. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we have nothing to offer God. Just like Gomer has nothing to offer Hosea to say, hey, please buy me back. Here's what I can offer you. I mean, she's got nothing. Nothing to bring to the table. See, this is the beautiful thing about the gospel. Every other religion in the world says you, as an individual, you have to perform and you have to try. If you do enough, if you follow the rules enough, if you pray a certain number of times per day, if you pray in the right direction, if you do this and do this and do this and make sure, then you die and you'll stand before God and here's all the bad stuff you've done, and, you know, the scales, and then here's all your good stuff. Okay, and God says, hey, you did enough, come in. Every other religion in the world, that's what is preached. Just try harder, do more, you can do it. And Christianity comes along, and Jesus says, guess what? You can't do it. And Jesus says, but I am going to do it on your behalf. So Jesus then does what we can't do. And then he gave his life for a people most unworthy. And Jesus saves us only because he is merciful and kind and loving. You know those bracelets that, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? We should say, what did Jesus do? Because he accomplished it. Like, it's done. It's over. Jesus says, it's finished. I've done everything that you couldn't do. So it has nothing to do with us. Christ saves us, and then Christ continues to intercede for a bride, his church, who stumbles and covets other things. And until you and I see God face to face, we're going to continue to be drawn to other things, and we're going to continue to need the steadfast love of God that we see on display in Hosea 3. See, knowing our condition and what Jesus has done for us, knowing the gospel as we read it in the Bible, it changes how you think about salvation. See, we have this idea in the gospel that humanity is pretty good. We do some bad things sometimes. You know, give Jesus a shot. Try him. He'll sanitize your life a little bit. Just give him a shot. What do you have to lose? But when we realize that Jesus is the King of the universe and he gave his life, he spilled his blood to purchase and redeem a people for himself, when we realize that there's nothing in us that is beautiful or pleasing, that we're rebellious and sinful, and yet because of who God is, he sent his son and he grants us faith and repentance in him. And if you are in Christ, when God looks at you now, he doesn't see your sin. He sees the perfect life of Jesus. I mean, that changes how you think about salvation. Jesus isn't just something that you try out. Now, here's the thing, because most people, I'd say everyone in this room, or people that you meet, they'll kind of swing to one side or the other. On one hand, many people in our culture go, well, I'm just not that bad. Right? I'm sure you've all heard that. I'm a good person. I do good things. I mean, if you talk to your neighbors or any coworkers and you bring up the topic of sin and that we're sinful and we need a savior, lots of people say that. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I don't do that many bad things. I'm not like that guy. I'm not a murderer. I've never done, you know, really, really bad things. I'm pretty good, right? I give to charity. I recycle. Whatever. I'm just a really good person. And so for them, then the gospel just doesn't make any sense. Why would I need a savior? I'm doing all right. I'm pretty good. So you have lots of people in our culture that's the response to the gospel. Well, really, I'm a sinner and I'm unable to save myself. Well, I'm doing pretty good. Now, on the other side, you have a whole bunch of people that I've met, and I'm sure some of you in seasons, you've been here where you go, yeah, I'm just too bad. You don't know the stuff I've done. Like, there is no way that God would save someone like me. Like, Andrew, you don't know the skeletons in my closet. You don't know all the awful, terrible things that I've done. There's just no way that God would have that much grace and mercy on me. See, both are a wrong view of the gospel. And I've used this illustration before. There's a pastor in the States, and he talks about when he was a teen being at a big youth conference, and the speaker was talking about, you know, being pure, sexually pure, but just purity in your life and following Jesus and being pure. And so he brings out, right, this beautiful looking rose, and it's like perfect stem. Petals are amazing. It just looks amazing. He says, okay, I'm going to pass this rose around, and you can smell it. You can touch the petals and feel how soft they are. Let's pass it through. And when it gets to the back, someone bring it back up to me. So he passes the rose out, and then he keeps doing his talk about purity and about how you need to be pure and you need to follow Jesus and you got to stop sinning, da, 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 da. And then the rose gets to the back and they bring it up, and like you could probably guess, like with 1,000 people touching it, and the stem is broken and the petals are all wilted and falling off now. And so his big point of the whole message, he holds up the rose and he says, now who would want this? See, if you're not being pure and you're not following Jesus and you're not, you know, staying sexually pure, like, ugh, who would want this? And the pastor shares that he's there and he wanted to stand up and scream, Jesus wants the rose. Like, that's the whole point of the gospel. That no, there's no one who is too far gone. Well, you don't know the stuff I've done. That's just rubbish. Like, Jesus wants that person. He died to save that person. So we want to land in the middle where we go, no, we're not good people. And even the good things that we do, usually it's because I'm selfish and I want something in return. And though I'm not too far gone, like think about Gomer, like a prostitute in slavery. If she and her Hosea comes and buys her back, she would be one that would say, no, I'm way too far gone. But that is the beauty of the gospel, when we understand that. So then what is our response? See, we respond like how we see in our passage this morning. The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. So our response when God opens our eyes to our sinfulness and he reveals himself to us. So when we're over here and we're going, I'm pretty good, and God opens your eyes and you go, man, I am such a sinner. Or when you're over here and you're going, man, I'm just too bad, and God opens your eyes and you see his grace and his mercy. When God grants us faith and repentance, the response is we return to him and we seek him. We come to Jesus in fear, in healthy awe and reverence, and we return to the goodness of God. So my prayer for us this morning is that all of us would experience that, that you would get to a place where you do, when you do see your sinfulness. See, it's hard because we live in a culture where it's, when it's all about us and you as the individual, and you're a precious little snowflake and you can do nothing wrong and every move you make is the right move because you're just trying to fulfill your own destiny. So it's hard to get to a place where we see our sinfulness. But my prayer is that we would get there, but we wouldn't just stay there in condemnation and going, man, I'm such a wreck. There's nothing. But then we would see the mercy and love of God, that he would look at you despite your sinfulness, and that Jesus would still die for you. And that happens over, like, repentance is a lifelong thing. It's not a, yeah, I believe the gospel once 30 years ago and now I'm good to go. I mean, we sang about that. We need the gospel every day. And times and seasons in your life when you begin to stray and you go after other things, when God grants you repentance and he opens your eyes and you go, what on earth am I doing? The response is the same. We return to God in fear and trembling, and we repent and we turn to him and his goodness. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We just want to sing in response and just give you time to do business with God. Maybe some of you here this morning are not followers of Jesus, and I'm praying that God is opening your eyes and you're going, man, I've been either trying for years to be good enough and to try hard enough and to do good enough to somehow please God and earn my salvation. My prayer is that the gospel would just sink deep into your heart and that you would, like Romans says, that you would confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you'd be welcomed into God's family. So maybe that's where you're at. Or maybe some of you, yes, you believe in Jesus, and yet, you know, for the last little while, you're just kind of, you know, drifting, turning to other things, worshiping other things, having sin in your life. And so my prayer is the same, that as we pray and as we sing, that you would return, seek God in repentance, and knowing that God will meet you in that place. Knowing that God's not going to wave his finger at you and go, oh, that's pretty bad, I don't know if I can forgive you this time. Knowing that God is there waiting to welcome you back.